And at the age of 15, they sent him to New York City to live with his brother, but he was full of hate and rage and bitterness. He was boiling inside, so he didn't live with his brother very long, soon moved to the streets, and became a member of the Mau Mau, the most notorious gang in New York City. It wasn't very long until he became the warlord leader of that terrible group. His life consisted of alcoholism, drugs, and brutality. And then one day, the street fighter met the street preacher, David Wilkerson. He spit on David. He cursed David. He said he would kill David. He said he would cut him up. And David said, "You can cut me into 1,000 pieces, but every piece would still love you." Shortly after that, David had a rally in a boxing arena, and Nicky Cruz went to the service. And that night, God touched him. He, in his own words, said, "I got all choked up, and the tears started to flow, and I couldn't stop them. I was fighting it. But finally, I had to do nothing. I had to surrender." And that night, Nicky Cruz and a number of the Mau Mau gang became followers of Jesus. The next day, they took all of their weapons, their guns, their knives, their fighting staves, and their fighting chains down to the police station. The police said it was a good thing they didn't see them coming, fully armed like that, or they would have probably thought it was a war zone and probably would have opened fire on them. But they turned in all of their weapons. Nicky went to Bible school, got married, and then returned to New York City to head up the Ministry of Teen Challenge. Just last year, our general superintendent, David Wells, sat beside Nicky and his wife at the funeral of Billy Graham. The message tonight is conversion changes a person's life. Salvation changes people. And tonight, we want to talk about salvation and faith and how faith works in their lives. We're looking at the sermon, at the armor of God from, I almost said the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, that's a little different, but Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks about the armor of God. And you're pretty familiar, I'm sure, with this portion of Scripture. But let me just refresh our memories again tonight by reading chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 14. "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation." Verse 16 says, "Take up the shield of faith." I kind of like the Williams translation of that verse that says, take up the shield that faith provides. Friends, without faith, it is impossible to live the Christian life. Because the Bible says that without faith, we cannot please God. Without faith, we cannot know God. Without faith, we cannot serve God. Faith is an essential ingredient in our Christian experience. A couple of things that we need to notice about this shield is that, first of all, it is a defensive weapon. It is not a weapon of offense. I suppose you could hit your enemy over the head with it, but that probably wouldn't be very effective. It's basically a armor of defense to protect ourselves. Now, Paul would be very familiar with the Roman shield. It was usually about 4 feet high and 2 to 2.5 feet wide. It was made out of leather that was stretched over wood and often topped with metal and metal on the bottom as well to stave off the attack of the enemy. So first of all, we notice that this is a defensive weapon or piece of armor. Secondly, we notice that this is the only piece of armor that the Apostle Paul identifies in Ephesians chapter 6, where the specific purpose for which it is intended is described. Now, we know what the helmet of salvation may be for, and we can kind of understand what the sword of the Spirit, how that works. But Paul actually describes why we need this shield. It is to protect ourselves from the fiery, flaming arrows of the evil one. You see, in that day, sometimes soldiers would not just shoot their arrows to pierce the enemy, but they would tip it in pitch and set it aflame to set fire to the enemy, or possibly to tip it with poison so that if even scratched an enemy, it would kill them. And just in case you're wondering, warfare in Bible times was not fun. It was not a happy experience. It was hand-to-hand combat. Now, today, a shield like we're describing tonight would probably be next to useless with our modern warfare. But in hand-to-hand battle, it was indispensable. Soldiers who lost their shield were vulnerable. They were exposed to the enemy, and they would probably be killed. The message tonight from the Apostle Paul in the Bible is, don't lose your shield. Don't drop the shield of faith. Now, we could object, I suppose, tonight and say, well, you know, it's not very nice of the enemy to shoot those fiery arrows. I wish he'd be a little bit more pleasant about it. But friends, our enemy has never taken much interest in being nice. He's not too interested even in playing fair. Now, we need to remember that ultimately, the devil is our enemy. Whether the attack is from a human source or from a non-human source, the ultimate enemy is always the devil. And these fiery darts come to us at different times and in different ways. The arrow that is a threat to me may not be an arrow to you, because we all face different trials and different temptations. But the devil has a number of insidious tricks up his sleeve. And he is capable of dropping all kinds of temptations into our pathway. There could be doubt or discouragement or despair. Another temptation might be immorality of the flesh or immorality of the spirit. The Bible identifies some of these avenues of temptation as the lust of the eye and the lust of flesh and the pride of life. What I want to say is that there are many different areas that the enemy can attack. And that is why we have to be very circumspect about keeping the shield of faith in its proper place. Don't drop the shield. But what is faith? Well, our thoughts immediately perhaps go to Hebrews chapter 11, and naturally so, because it is the chapter on faith. It's sometimes referred to as Faith's Hall of Fame. And it begins with these words, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen." Faith is the confident assurance that what we hope for will indeed become a reality. It is being certain of a reality that we do not yet see, but we believe it and we know it is true as if we had, in fact, already experienced it. One way to describe gratitude is giving thanks to God after God has given us a blessing. Faith is thanking God before the blessing or before the provision comes. Oswald Chambers says, "Faith may not know where it is being led, but it knows and loves the one who is leading." I would rather walk in the dark following the hand of a loving Heavenly Father than to walk in the daylight without his guidance. Martin Luther King said, "Faith is taking the first step even when you don't see the whole staircase. Faith is trusting God and believing God even before we see the evidence or the result." Marla Runyon is a name that you probably don't know. But between the years of 1992 and 1999, she won 5 gold medals in the 1,500-meter race. The interesting thing about Marla is that She was totally blind. At the age of 9, a terrible disease overtook her eyesight, and all she had left was just a very minimal peripheral eyesight. And so for those years in the 90s, she ran in the Paralympics and won gold 5 times. In the year 2000, she ran in the Olympics where everybody was involved, and she came in 8th, which was the best of any of the American runners. But somebody asked her, "How do you do it? And how do you know where the finish line is?" Well, she said, "I have learned to pace myself so that I know when I'm getting close, and I also can tell from the other runners around me, because you develop supersensitivity in other areas, I can tell from the other runners around me when we're getting close to the finish line. So that's how I tell." She says, "I can't see the finish line, but I know that it is there." And faith is a little bit like that. We can't see the end result, but we know that it is there. Faith sees the result even before it happens. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not just, "I hope so," or "it might be so." It's not ambiguous, unsure, or uncertain. It is the concrete conviction that what God has said will indeed come to pass. It is based upon what God has said and the promises that God has made. It is a present-day assurance of a future reality. But it's not the quantity of faith that really counts. It's the quality. Not the quantity, not the amount you have, but the kind of faith you have. Remember the words of Jesus when he said, "If you have faith even as a mustard seed." Now, the mustard seed is one of the smallest seeds in the world. I am going to shortly plant our garden. I've already started some. How many do you've already planted a little bit of your garden already? Good for you, Kent. I'm going to plant some carrots. Have you seen carrot seeds? They are very small, but a mustard seed is even smaller than a carrot seed. Jesus said, if you even have that much faith, you can move a mountain. It's not the quantity, it's the quality. Faith is the absolute assurance that God has spoken, God has made it real to you, and in your heart you are fully convicted and convinced that it is going to happen. There are only 2 occasions in the Bible where the scripture says Jesus was amazed. And one situation is in Luke chapter 7, where there's a Roman centurion who has a servant that he highly values. But the servant, unfortunately, is near to death. So the Roman centurion sends messengers to Jesus and said, "I have a servant that I love and value. He's dying. Could you come?" But even before Jesus gets to the house, the centurion sends more messengers that says, "Jesus, it's okay. You don't even have to come. Just say the word, because I understand authority, and I recognize that you are a man who has authority even over disease." Jesus said, "I am amazed at his faith, because I have not seen such faith even in the country of Israel." This is amazing faith. Jesus was amazed. The other occasion when Jesus was amazed is recorded in Mark chapter 6. Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth, and the Bible says Jesus could not perform many miracles there because of their unbelief. In Mark chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "And Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith." Both times when Jesus is amazed in the Bible, it has relationship to faith, either the presence of it or the absence of it. And my question to you tonight would be, which camp, or maybe for us, which camp are we in? Are we in the centurion's camp, or are we in the Nazareth camp? Now, sometimes it's easier to identify a subject by example than it is by description. And that's why we love Hebrews chapter 11. Because in that chapter, we have a number of examples of how faith works. They were risk takers. They were mold breakers. They were system shakers. But they were all faith walkers. They walked in faith. And so there was Enoch and Abraham, Jacob, Joseph and Moses. There was Rahab and Gideon, David and Daniel. But I actually skipped over one. I missed Noah, because I like Noah as an example of faith. God told him there was going to be a flood. Now we know, most of us know, that up until that time, there had never been a drop of rain. So here is Noah building a boat in his backyard the size of a football field. And the neighbors are making inquiry. This is kind of an interesting project. So tell us, Noah, what is this thing that you are building? This is an ark. Oh, what is an ark? Well, it's a big boat. And what does a boat do? Boat floats on water. Just one. Noah, where is the water? They scoffed. They scorned. I'm sure he was the object of a lot of water cooler jokes. But when the rains came, when the rains came down and the floods came up, the laughing was over. But for over 100 years, Noah held on to the promise of God that what God had said was true, and there really would be a flood, even though he probably could not comprehend how that could happen. You see, faith is more than just mental assent. Even the demons believe in God, but they tremble at the presence of God. But faith itself is an action word. It is a belief that takes itself into action. On June the 15th in the year 2012, Nick Walenda walked across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. But he wasn't the first. Actually, there have been nine who have attempted it, 8 made it. Only one fell to his death. But over 100 years ago, there was a French man by the name of Charles Blondin who crossed the 1,100-foot chasm a number of times. In fact, he pushed a wheelbarrow across, and then after doing this a number of times, he said to the crowd, "How many of you believe that I could put a person in the wheelbarrow and push them across Niagara Falls?" Well, yay, we believe. You just hope that you're not standing in the front row. Because Charles said to them, "Okay, since you all believe, who would like to volunteer?" Now there is a rush, not forward, but backward. Finally, his manager got into the wheelbarrow. Charles Blondin pushed him across the falls and left, never to cross the falls again. Said, "The people believe, but they don't really trust me." Well, I have to confess, that would take a high level of trust. But faith is more than belief. It is getting into the wheelbarrow when God says, "Will you believe that I can take you across the falls?" In the U.S., there's a science teacher by the name of Ken Davis. He likes to teach on the law of the pendulum. Now, the law of the pendulum says that it doesn't matter how far out you swing the pendulum, it will never swing out to that same point again. Every time, it will swing just a little bit less. It's the law of diminishing energy. It's the law of kinetic energy. And by the way, it's a law against evolution. Because things run down, things don't run up. So he illustrates this law by hanging a pendulum in front of the blackboard with a piece of chalk. And he pulls it to one side, and then they watch the chalk go back and forth. And every time, sure enough, it's a little bit shorter than the time before. But now the fun part starts. Because he has a heavy metal ball that he has prearranged, swinging from a rope in the ceiling. And he takes one of the students, and he backs him up to the wall. And he pulls this heavy metal ball up to their face and just barely touches their nose. Now he says, "You know that this pendulum will never again reach this same point. It will always be just a little bit less each time." "Yes, we all know that." "Okay, here we go." And he lets the ball go. It swings out and it swings back. But the student's never there. He's already gone. You have to trust that it actually will be even as they said. So I like the definition of faith that C.S. Lewis gives. He says, faith is the art of holding on to the things that your reason has once accepted in spite of the circumstances or your mood. Let me say that again. Faith is holding on to the things that once your reason accepted, but now in spite of circumstances or mood or your mood or your emotional state, you still believe it. You see, we said that faith is not by sight, but faith is not blind. Faith is holding on to the realities that we know are true because God has said so. Yes, we can respond by faith by saying, yeah, we have faith, but it's one thing to talk about it, it's another thing to live it, another thing to demonstrate it, another thing to act upon it. And so I think many of us, on more than one occasion, have probably identified with the disciples when they said to Jesus, we believe, help our unbelief. We do have faith, we want to have faith, but our faith is not what it should be. Our faith is weak. So let me ask ourselves this question. If that is the case, can our faith grow? Can we develop a stronger faith? Well, I'm happy to answer, yes, we can. See, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, our hope is that as your faith grows, our influence among you will be expanded. As your faith grows, our influence will be enlarged. In 1 Thessalonians 3:10, he says, we pray night and day that you may that we might see you and that we might fill up or complete what is lacking in your faith. We want to come and see you again, and we hope that by so doing, we can increase the lack of faith or the absence of faith that you're experiencing in your life. One more verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We thank God that your faith is growing abundantly. Another translation says, for the wonderful growth that we see in your faith. Our faith can grow, not only in quantity, but also in quality. So here's the question for tonight. How can we increase our faith? How can we make our faith stronger so that we truly do believe? Well, first of all, we must read and heed the Word of God. D.L. Moody, who was a very well-known American evangelist, said that he was waiting on God for God to endue him with faith. He was hoping that it would hit him like a streak of lightning. Oh, God, yeah, yes, now I got it. But then he read Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He said, I think I'll change my approach. Rather than waiting and crying out to God for faith, I will read the word of God, and indeed his faith did start to grow. You see, faith is only as valid as the object of our faith, the object that we put our trust in. I can easily illustrate that by talking about ice. I grew up in Alberta. We have experience about skating on the lake. You need faith to skate on a lake, but you also need ice that will hold you. Your faith is only as valid as the object of your faith. So the better we get to know God, the stronger our faith can grow. And when we read the Word of God, we get to know God's character, what God is like. And we get to know God's promises, what God has said that He will do. But God's Word will not reach us, and it will not teach us unless we read it and unless we heed it. So we need to get into the Word of God, and we need to get the Word of God into us. because then our faith will be enhanced and will be strengthened. There's a chorus that we sing. I like the chorus, but it says, I will build my life upon his love. It is a firm foundation. You know that chorus, Bonnie? It's a good chorus. But I'd like to change the words just a little bit. It says, I will build my faith upon his word. That is a firm foundation. Our lives are based upon the word of God. And anyone who believes the word is enhanced in their faith. Now, not everybody who hears the Bible becomes a strong faith believer. But nobody becomes a strong faith believer without reading the Bible. This is the basis. This is the foundation. This is the first step. What did God say? What did he really promise? And can I receive it as God's promise for me? Secondly, besides the Word of God, our faith can grow through experience. This principle is true whether we apply it to the supernatural presence of God or whether our natural lives. You came to the service tonight. Thank you for doing that. Because you believed that when you got here, the door would be open and there would be a service. That was an act of faith. When you got here, you sat upon one of those chairs. Now, you may have done it 3 times, maybe 30, maybe 300 times. And your experience, whether short or extensive, has demonstrated to you that, yes, it is safe to sit upon those chairs. They will hold you. And they have in the past. That's been your experience. Talk about faith. We get on an airplane that goes 500 miles an hour at 30,000 feet in the air. That's an act of faith, especially when they tell you that it's going to end up at a place called a terminal. And then when you're just about ready to stand up with everybody else and stand in the aisle for 15 minutes, they say, don't get up until it comes to a complete stop. What kind of other stop is there? You say, well, maybe the stop at the stop sign is different. Faith is exercised on a daily basis, and it's built upon our experience of the past. You soon learn who is trustworthy and who isn't. You soon learn whether a person says something that it's going to actually happen or it's not. When David came to fight Goliath, he didn't come as a total inexperienced warrior. He said, I am a shepherd, and I killed a lion, and I killed a bear by the power and strength of God. This Gentile is nothing. I have experience. I have background that proves that God can do it. Tim Keller, a pastor in the U.S. and an author, says, truth seldom moves from our minds to our hearts, except through disappointment, failure, and loss. Friends, mental assent has to move into heartfelt faith that we actually truly do believe that it is true, even as the Lord has said. Let me adjust it and say, belief in our minds seldom becomes faith in our hearts without experience. Some people, though, have never experienced the joy of faith realized because they've never stepped out in trust. They've never taken the risk. They've never ventured forth on the word of God. But faith can grow through experience. Faith also grows through community. A Roman soldier, by himself, isolated, even though he has a shield, is still quite vulnerable. He's still quite exposed to the enemy. But a band of soldiers together who have linked their shields become a formidable wall of defense. It is called the turtle or the phalanx formation. One shield locked into the other. It is very hard for us to defend our backs with a shield when we're alone. But when we're together, we can cover one another back to back. We can help and encourage and protect one another. If you want to build your faith, hang out with people of faith. Hang out with people who believe God, who are positive that God is able. If you want to be assailed by doubts and discouragement, then hang out with the naysayers who say, oh, God couldn't possibly do that. With the skeptics, with the people who say, oh, it just can't be done. And pretty soon you'll believe that too. Faith grows in community. In Mark chapter 2, we have a story that reveals the power of united faith. It's the story of the four friends who bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus. And you may recall there was such a crowd, they couldn't get close to Jesus. But because of the housing in the Middle East, where there's often a staircase up the side of the house and a flat roof, they went up onto the roof. They actually made a hole in the roof. Now, it might not have been in the actual house itself. It might have been in the porch area of the house. I'm just saying, I'm not sure how the owner of the house would have felt about a big hole in his roof. But they opened the thatch of the roof and let their friend down. It could never have happened without a combined effort, without friends standing together. And in verse 5, the Bible says, and when Jesus saw their faith, not his faith, but their combined faith, then he healed the man. Our faith will grow when it is accompanied by others who equally believe God, or maybe even more than we do. And then fourthly, our faith will grow when it's accompanied by a purpose. Our faith will grow to meet the task that God gives us. When we sense that God has given us a purpose, a reason, and a direction, then our faith will grow to the size of that task that God has given us. In the year 1787, a British Christian by the name of Thomas Clarkson formed a group that he called the Committee for Slave Trade. He believed that slave trade was not only unfair, unjust, cruel, and unchristian, he believed that it should be extrapolated from the British Empire. He worked together with other people such as William Wilberforce, and it took them many, many years because there was very strong opposition. People's wealth and livelihood was at stake. But finally, after about 50 years, it was abolished in the British Empire because they had faith to believe that God would help them accomplish the task that God had laid upon their hearts. Now, here's the thing. We can sit back and say, God, give me faith. And God responds and says, why? What are you going to do with it? How are you going to use it? For what purpose should I give it to you? Faith is stretched and strengthened by a task and a sense of purpose. Now, I'm also going to talk about salvation tonight. Unfortunately, every time I take two pieces of armor, the last one always gets squeezed. And salvation's going to get squeezed tonight too. I'm going to close up, wrap this up shortly. But let me just make a few comments about the helmet of salvation. I'm sure that we all agree this is a very vital piece of armor. Because the head is important, it must be protected. But it's interesting that the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians is talking to believers. He's talking to people who are already Christians. So why is he talking about salvation? They're already saved. They're already followers of Jesus. But he's talking about the assurance of our salvation and the continuation of our salvation, walking in the salvation that we have from God. You see, salvation is past, present, and future. In the past, God has saved us from the penalty of sin. Presently, he is saving us from the power of sin. And in the future, he will save us from the very presence of sin. So salvation is an ongoing experience and relationship that we have with God. And he's saying that we need this helmet to protect our thought life, to protect our minds. Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude. Have these thoughts, the thoughts of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, if there's anything true, anything noble or right, pure or lovely, think about these things. We need the helmet of salvation to protect our thinking so that our minds are in the right place and to keep our minds open to God. And I want to just close, and you can see the heading there of how we can keep a mind of the Lord protected by God. A humble mind. Bible is very clear. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It was an attitude of humility. It was an attitude of service to others. You see, we need this humility to realize that there's always room for more growth. So we need to have a humble spirit, and we need to have a hungry soul, a desire to know, and a desire to learn. No matter how old we are, we can still learn. We can still go further. There is still more ground to be gained. I'm not overly sympathetic to saints who say, well, we've done our part. Let somebody else do it now. There's no retirement in God's kingdom. We always need to keep a hungry soul eager to learn more. One of the great secrets of the Christian life is learning to stay hungry. Because when we are hungry, then we can feed on the goodness of God and we can keep growing. So protect your mind. Don't ever get to the place where you say, I know enough. I have enough of God. I have arrived. Let somebody else fight the battle now. We're all in this together, from the youngest to the oldest. Keep a hungry soul. And keep a hearing ear that listens to God and hears what the Spirit is saying. When President Franklin D. Roosevelt died suddenly in his fourth term, Harry Truman, who was the vice president and had only been the vice president for 3 months, was suddenly thrust into the position of leadership for the nation of, for the United States. He was very nervous about it because he only had a short amount of experience. But in his first address to Congress, these were the words of Harry Truman. At this moment, I have a heart for prayer. I humbly pray to Almighty God, in the words of King Solomon, give your servant an understanding heart, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? We read those words in 1 Kings chapter 3, where Solomon says, O God, this is my prayer, that you will give me a discerning, a hearing, a humble heart. Let's keep our ears to the spiritual ground so that we can hear what the Spirit is saying. And finally, we need to heed what God is speaking to us. We need a heeding mind. It's one thing to hear something. It's another thing to do it. A hearing mind will say, I will listen. But a heeding mind will say, I will obey. To humbly acknowledge that we need God is essential. To hunger for more, to reach out to God is imperative. To hear what God is saying to us is crucial. But all of those things are meaningless and useless and without value unless we're prepared to follow through on what God is saying to us. Unless we determine to do what God says. When Moses giving his farewell speech to the nation of Israel, just before they entered into the promised land, said these words in Deuteronomy chapter 4, I have taught you statutes and judgments as God has commanded me, that you should act according to them. Therefore, be careful to observe all that the Lord has shown us, that your wisdom and your understanding might be known to the nations. Be careful to observe. It's one thing to have a shield, but we need to use it. It's another thing to have a helmet, but we need to apply it. Friends, we're in a battle. We're in a battle. The battle has never ceased. In fact, I believe that in our time, it's ramping up. There is a battle going on all around us. But here's the good news. It's a battle that we can win. It's a battle that Christ has already fought on our behalf. We are not immune, however, to the fiery darts of the enemy. But if we put on the whole armor, we can not only be defended, but we can actually take the territory that God wants to give us. So let's not drop the shield of faith, and let's never let go, never take off the helmet of God's salvation.